Go ahead and open your Bibles to Micah chapter 3. That might be the first time ever. Might be the first time that that's ever been said. If you're a guest here today, we want you to know that as we open God's Word, we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe that God wrote a book about Himself so we can know Him, love Him, and worship Him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's Word. We don't believe that what I'm about to say today really matters at all unless it agrees with what God has said in His Word. Collectively as a church, we want to believe it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe the Bible has authority over your life. It changes a lot of things if that's the conclusion that you reach. But we want you to know where we stand. And this is why we want you to see God's Word for yourself today in the book of Micah. I joked last week that this will be the first ever Mother's Day message from Micah chapter 3. But in actuality, this is just a message on Micah chapter 3 that happens to be on Mother's Day. All right, so don't mix it the other way around. We're not going to shoehorn this into Mother's Day. This is a message on Micah chapter 3 that happens to be on a day that we rightly celebrate mothers. And so Micah is the little known prophet from a little known town that God used to deliver His word to His rebellious people. Micah prophesied about the coming captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, while also warning the southern kingdom of Judah that they too would experience the same judgment unless they repented. And while much of his prophetic ministry fell on deaf ears, our desire for the series is that we would listen. That we would listen to God's warnings and lean on God's mercy. And today we are beginning the second section of Micah, which goes from chapter 3 through chapter 5. And each section of the three in this book contain warnings of judgment followed by promises of future restoration. And so all of chapter 3 is a description of the crimes of Israel's leaders followed by the punishment that is going to be the result of those crimes. And then we're going to see some hope in chapter 4. So hang in there with me through chapter 3, and we'll get to some verses of hope in chapter 4. Chapter 3 is prophesying that God will bring down evil leaders. And when you see how God sees their actions, it's not hard to understand why. The imagery used at the beginning of this chapter, Micah chapter 3, is rather graphic to say the least. Consider this your warning. These three verses are a trip. So here we go. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And I said, this is Micah speaking the word of God. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil? You who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. All right. Okay. So Mike is coming in hot with this prophecy. Okay. When God gives an assessment of you, you don't want him to say that you hate the good and love the evil. Right? So much of what determines whether we walk with God is whether we love what God loves and hate what God hates. And what is the crime that the heads of Judah, the rulers of Israel, are being accused of committing? The imagery here is that of cannibalism. Cannibalism. God is saying that you are metaphorically eating my people. And I would actually argue that we should be encouraged by this analogy, as gross as it is to think about. Because when leaders are power hungry, when those who are supposed to know and carry out justice, as it says in verse 1, are actually the ones perpetuating injustice, right? That is when our view of God can just be so easily disoriented. Remember last week in chapter 2, it's hard to see God as rich when what he has given is taken away. And here, it is hard to see God as just when the leaders of his people are so unjust. And this is why books of prophecy are so important, Because in them, we see how God sees injustice. This is living out that last song that we just sang. We want God to be our vision, right? We want to see things the way that he sees them. We want to see injustice the way that he sees injustice. So here we see how God sees the rich and the powerful taking advantage of the poor and the helpless. These passages are primarily teaching us about the character of God that is often obscured in the midst of the brokenness of this world. And so in the eyes of God, Israel's judges, hating good and loving evil at the expense of those who were under their rule, was so bad, according to God's word, that they might as well have been cooking his people in a pot of stew. As one commentator said, instead of using their privileged offices to defend the defenseless, the magistrates abused the law so as to circumvent it, enabling themselves to live luxuriously off the labors of their abused and defenseless subjects. This passage sort of reminds me of the parable of the sheep and the goats that Jesus told when he says, I was hungry and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty and you didn't give me something to drink. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. And the people are going to say, when was that? Like, when did that happen? And he will respond, whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. We do not have a God who sides with the rich and the powerful at the expense of the poor and the helpless. We have a God who comes to the defense of the defenseless over and over and over again. So it might look like evil leaders are getting away with it. It might look like they are able to live above the law with no justice in sight. But no one is above God's law. No one is powerful enough or rich enough to be above the law of God. And verse 4 tells us the punishment for this crime. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. So the punishment is silence from God. They will cry to the Lord. This is probably referring to when they're going into captivity, and he will not answer. And this is a punishment that fits the crime because they turned a deaf ear to the cries of the poor under their abusive leadership. Right? Those who came to the judges crying out for justice and finding none. And now God is going to turn a deaf ear to their cries for help. In the book of Numbers, there was a blessing that included the words, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And you often hear that in benedictions. You want God to look at you with a smile on his face, right? That's the imagery that we're supposed to get. When God looks at you, you want him to be smiling. Verse 4 is the opposite. God is going to hide his face from them. Why? Because their deeds are evil in the eyes of the ultimate judge. And verse 5 takes us from accusations against the rulers to accusations against the false prophets. Thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. I know that this is a foreign concept for us, so you're going to have to imagine with me for a moment a government that's actually corrupt. I know, like, work really hard, okay? Work really hard to just imagine what that might possibly hypothetically be like, all right? This is not a new thing, right? Corruption has been around as long as governments have been around. And the prophets of Israel should have been the ones to shepherd God's people and to call out their leaders for not following God's law. But instead, Micah is saying, the prophets are corrupt too. The prophets are corrupt too. They are leading God's people astray. And I love the bluntness of Micah. If someone offers you a nice meal, you will give them a message of peace, right? If they don't feed you, suddenly you are declaring war on them. So what's this accusation? It's all about the money. It's all about the money. You can be paid off for prophecies in the favor of those that are paying you. I met someone this week, and this was his impression of organized religion. It's all about the money, right? And maybe that's your impression as well, and I understand it, because this is what you see on TV a lot, right? You see preachers, right, in their fancy suits asking for more money for their private jets. And you're like, what is this? Right? It's hard to take that seriously. And I told this guy that I was talking to that I agreed completely. If someone gets into ministry for the money, they're in the wrong line of work. That's not what this is supposed to be about. And if someone in Micah's day became a prophet for the money, they were in the wrong line of work. To be a true prophet in that time was to accept a calling that many of us would shy away from, right? You read about God's prophets, and their lives were not ones that I would find desirable by any earthly measure whatsoever, except for the fact that they were doing what God called them to do. Even when government officials weren't following God's ways, the prophets were to guide the people and the leaders back to what God had said. In a world that's just so often driven by money, 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 the world needs to see a church that is driven by God's truth, no matter the consequences. Because the consequences for not speaking God's truth are worse than any financial ramifications. This reminds me of a man by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian pastor, and he was willing to publicly call out the communist government of Romania in the 1940s, even though taking that stand led to him being imprisoned and tortured. And he actually wrote a book titled Tortured for Christ. And this was a man who was making decisions not based on his next meal, right? Not based on a fear of man, but based on a fear of God. Right? Because if what we say can be bought, then what is the point of saying it? What is the point of saying it? The prophets were just as bad as the ruling class, enjoying the same lives of luxury at the expense of those who needed them to take a stand for the truth of the word of God. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So the punishment is darkness, poetically speaking. The prophets who are supposed to be able to see what is coming won't be able to see. That's the punishment. They won't be able to see. They will have no vision from the Lord. And again, this is a punishment that fits the crime. When you stop listening to God, God stops speaking to you. We all have those moments in our lives when we realize that we should have just listened, don't we? How many of us have said, I should have listened to my parents? At some point in your life, we've all said that, right? Moms, your kids are going to have some I should have listened moments. Might not feel like it right now, but they will. They will have those moments in their life. I should have listened. I should have listened. As parents, we give warnings to our children because we love them and we want to protect them. And God gives warnings to his people because he loves them and he wants to protect them. But Israel's leaders would rather pay for the message they want to hear instead of listening to the message that they needed to hear. And it is dangerous to not listen when God is speaking. And when you ignore him long enough, the messages might stop. Verse 4, he will not answer them. Verse 7, there is no answer from God. And Micah takes the opportunity in verse 8 to differentiate himself from these false prophets. But as for me, Micah says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Man, the more I read Micah, the more I like this guy. The false prophets were filled with the feasts of kings. Meanwhile, Micah was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. I'm filled with the Spirit of the Lord. No fear, boldness, knowing the truth that needed to be shared. And he keeps going in verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. There's a few crimes listed here, but that line in verse 9 stood out to me. You make crooked all that is straight. Right? Because God's design, God's word, God's law is good. Because the lawgiver is good. God is good. It is straightforward because God's instructions are based on God's character, which never changes. And what humanity does in our sin and rebellion is we take those straight lines that God has drawn and we make them crooked. And then we have the audacity to question God for the crooked lines that we have made. We try to bend God's instructions to suit ourselves. And if you wonder how God feels about people who bend his word and bend his law, Micah provides a clear answer. And something subtle is happening here in this section of the text. Because up to this point in chapter 3, this prophecy has been against the northern kingdom of Israel. But did you notice what city is mentioned in these verses? Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Because yes, Israel was leading the way into captivity as punishment for their rebellion, but Judah is being warned graciously that you aren't far behind. You are starting to follow the money instead of following God. Judges being bribed, priests and prophets are bought and paid for. And yet they have the gall to presume that the Lord is for them, right? We are God's people. No disaster is going to come on us. It isn't that bad. What's the big deal, right? This is the same response of the false prophets to Micah's message in chapter 2. That's not really going to happen. You shouldn't talk like that. You shouldn't have these judgmental messages. And I believe that there is a lot revealed about God in this chapter that should be encouraging to us. Isn't it good news that God is just in a world of injustice? Isn't that good news that God sees all this? It's good news that he is angry when the powerful take advantage of the helpless. I am thankful that Micah reveals that. He does not look kindly on the rich preying on the poor. If anything, God takes those sins more seriously than we would think. He compares it to cannibalism, right? I mean, those are God's words, not mine. That's how he views this. You skin them and threw them in a pot. It is good news that God sees and disapproves of corruption in both government and religion. That is good news. They aren't actually getting away with it, even when it seems like they are, even though it might look like it for now. Justice and vengeance belong to our God, and that is good news. This is why we don't have to take matters into our own hands, because God tells us that he's got this. He's got this. I see this. I'm going to handle it. But there's an attitude here that should be a significant warning to us as well. And it's an attitude that hears Micah's words and Isaiah's words, who is speaking at the same time, and says, that's not really going to happen. Right? You're overreacting. And I've been thinking, what would cause someone to have that type of response to Micah's words? Doesn't that come from a heart that says, I don't need to take God's word seriously? Isn't that the hard attitude that we're seeing here? I don't need to take God's word seriously. And it's that attitude that lands us in so many dangerous places. Taking God's word lightly. Thinking we can ignore the parts that we don't like. Bending it to suit our own preferences. All of that shows a lack of respect for the Lord our God. And full disclosure, that my struggle with pointing this out is that usually it is taken to heart by those who already take God's word seriously. But I would just ask that you would take time later today, sometime when it's quiet, when there's less going on, and to honestly ask yourself this question: how seriously do I take the word of God? How seriously do I take God's word? Am I more likely to meditate on it day and night, or to bend it to affirm what I have already decided is best? Do we come to God's word looking for his guidance, or merely for his affirmation? And if you are looking for reasons why we should take God's word more seriously than we do, why we should take God as his word, the prophets are evidence time and time again that God does what he says he will do. God keeps his promises. In fact, when you read academic literature, a lot of why the traditional dates for the prophetic books of the Bible are questioned is because of how accurately they predict what's going to happen. And so the thought process is, well, they couldn't have done this years beforehand. It's too accurate. Or God reveals himself and then does exactly what he says. God keeps his word even when that word is promising judgment, like in verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So this final punishment is destruction. You made it crooked. Now I'm going to bring it down. The fulfillment of this was delayed for Judah because of King Hezekiah's repentance, which we saw in Jeremiah. But eventually, Jerusalem would be destroyed, the high places made low, because God does what he says he will do. He brings down evil rulers. But I also want you to know that that is never the end of the story. We have a God who brings down what is evil so he can build up what is good. So I want us to see the beginning of chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to go through the rest of this chapter next week. But I want us to see the first 5 verses and see what God promises to build. If you've hung with me this far, consider this your reward for getting through chapter 3. Here we go. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So in chapter 2, we saw that God scatters, then gathers. And in chapters 3 and 4, we see that God brings down so he can build up his kingdom. Right? Micah points to a time in the future where the Lord's reign is celebrated. I believe that this is pointing us to the millennial kingdom. Others might see it differently, but this is certainly pointing to the kingdom of God, which is about the reign of God. And the time is coming when people will rightly recognize that everything belongs to him. That's what I love about this paragraph. Everything is the Lord's in this paragraph. Did you see that? It's his house. It's his mountain. It's his word. He teaches his ways, so people walk in his paths. Everything belongs to the Lord. In this scene, there will be justice and there will be peace. Swords are better used by reshaping them into farming tools because there will be no more war. Instead of avoiding God, people are flowing to his house. People are walking in his path rather than making them crooked. doesn't this sound great? Like this sounds amazing, right? This is what we want. I believe. My kids were asking Becca what she wanted for Mother's Day, and she just started listing the fruit of the Spirit, right? And you know, love and joy and kindness, right? All the things that she wants. She wants peace and harmony, and they get a little frustrated. They want something they can do rather than, you know, what she wants them to be. But this is what we want. We see this description. We see there's peace and there's love and there's kindness and there's justice, and it looks amazing. It sounds so much better than man's earthly kingdoms. This passage makes me say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Right? Come, Lord Jesus, come. And here's what stood out to me as I've thought about these promises of a future kingdom of God in the middle of prophecies about the punishment coming for the current kingdoms of Israel and Judah. God's promise of restoration, right, a rebuilt Jerusalem, is also a promise of spiritual transformation. Restoration is a promise of transformation. Please think about it. Why is Israel about to experience God's punishment? It's because they haven't been listening to the word of the Lord. It's because they haven't been listening to what God has said. They haven't been submitting to his authority. They value money more than they value him. And how does God describe his people that are part of this future reign of God? Verse 2, it's people who say, God, we want you to teach us. It's people that are saying, we're listening. We're listening now. We want you to teach us your ways so we can walk in your paths. If you want to know what heaven is going to be like, here it is. Heaven is the kingdom where God reigns forever, right? And where we follow him and we worship him and we live for him and we trust him. If your view of heaven is just you perpetually doing all the earthly things that you like best, right? I would just submit that your view of heaven is lacking. Because in all of the visions of heaven, the key feature is the one that is sitting on the throne. Right? That is what the prophets couldn't get over. It's the one that is seated on the throne. Everything else revolves around him. God's kingdom is made up of people whose hearts have been transformed to submit to him rather than rebel against him. Whose hearts have been transformed to want him to be in charge instead of wanting for themselves to be in charge. The reason that this world is so broken, the reason that we see corruption and injustice and power-hungry leaders is because even though God designed this world good, right, he created this world so we can experience his love and his goodness. But instead of trusting that good design, we've all rebelled against him. We think we know better. We don't take his word seriously. We don't want him to be in charge because we want to be in charge. And because of our sin, rather than experiencing God's best for us, all of our lives are scarred by the brokenness of this world. Things aren't the way they are supposed to be. And no matter what we do, we cannot solve our ultimate problem of brokenness on our own, because to be right with God, God's standard is not whether we are better than other people. God's standard of righteousness is himself. And we've all fallen so far short of that standard, which is why God had a plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world that was accomplished by Jesus, God himself, entering into our brokenness as a man. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived. And then Jesus died the death that we all deserve to die. He took the just punishment for our sin against him on himself at the cross. God the Father, who had only looked at the Son with a shining face, hid his face from the Son as Jesus received our just sentence. But that's not the end of the story, because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return to establish his kingdom and his throne forever. The good news of the gospel is that you can be part of that coming kingdom. no matter what you've done, no matter the sin regrets of your past, if you come to the end of yourself and you place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, if you say, Jesus, I need you to rule and reign in my life. I need you to be the king of my life now. That is when all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God where he will reign forever, and it's going to be so much better. It's going to be so much better. This is the transformation of the gospel. We go from having hearts that want our own way to hearts that want to follow his paths. I love the statement of faith in verse 5. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Can you say that verse for yourself today? Is that verse true? Is that speaking what your heart's desire is saying? Are you walking in the name of the Lord? What does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the name of the Lord? God's name represents all of who he is. It's his character. God has filled up his name with meaning in revealing himself to us through creation, through his word, and through the incarnation of Jesus. God is saying, this is who I am. I am the I am. I'm the present tense God. So to walk in the name of the Lord is to live based on his character and based on his word. To walk in the name of the Lord is to live based on his character and based on his word. Is that what determines, what guides how you live? Verse 5 is saying that we will all live based on whatever we value the most. Whatever we worship, whatever we value, we are going to walk based on that. And there's people that worship all sorts of other gods. They value all sorts of other things. And God wants to transform our hearts so that we value him, so that we worship him, so we want more and more of him. So we would say, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. We want more and more of his word. We take it seriously. So we're going to live based on his name, based on his character, instead of our own. I'm just wondering, has that happened for you? Are you walking in the name of the Lord? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you have spoken, and I pray that we would be listening. God, I pray that we would believe that though we see so much injustice, though we see so many wrongs that don't seem to be made right, I pray that we would believe that you are a just God, and that the day is coming. The day is coming when you will do exactly what you have promised to do. When you will make all the wrong things right and the dark things light. That vengeance does belong to you. And so God, I pray that we wouldn't wait, but today we would start to see things the way that you see them. I pray that we would submit our lives to your rule and to your reign now, as we look forward to that kingdom where you will reign forever. I pray that we would not walk valuing so many other things, but instead we would walk in your name. We would live based on your character. We can't do that on our own. So Holy Spirit, we need you to empower us and to transform us, to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Would you be doing a work in our hearts today? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.